Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we welcome you to our Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. Prayer meeting, Wednesday, June 7, 2023 at 6 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number. The number is 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call this number, please leave a message and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Now, we have been studying the little book, Christ's Object Lessons, which is a book by Ellen G. White on the parables of Jesus Christ and his stories. And it's a beautiful book with a lot of beautiful stories that Jesus told. And she explains it pretty well, and we can get a good understanding of what he was meaning when he spoke these words. And so we're going to study that again tonight. And we are actually on page 355 of that book. And we're in the chapter called The Talents, and we're beginning in the section with a section that's entitled The One Talent. So remember, Christ gave one man 10 talents, another man 5 talents, and a third man just 1 talent. And we're going to find out what that is all about right now. So page 355, middle of the page, The One Talent. The man who received the one talent went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. It was the one with the smallest gift who left his talent unimproved. In this is given a warning to all who feel that the smallest of their endowments excuses them from service for Christ. If they could do some great thing, how gladly would they undertake it? But because they can serve only in little things, they think themselves justified in doing nothing. In this they err. The Lord, in his distribution of gifts, is testing character. The man who neglected to improve his talent proved himself an unfaithful servant. Had he received 5 talents, he would have buried them as he buried the one. His misuse of the one talent showed that he despised the gifts of heaven. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Luke 16:10. The importance of the little things is often underrated because they are small, but they supply much of the actual discipline of life. There are really no non-essentials in the Christian life. Our character building will be full of peril while we underrate the importance of the little things. He that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. By unfaithfulness, even in the smallest duties, man robs his maker of the service which is his due. This unfaithfulness reacts upon itself. He fails of gaining the grace, the power, the force of character which may be received through an unreserved surrender to God. So this is what we need. We need unreserved surrender. We need a surrender to God that will not hold anything back. That God can have everything there is about us, everything that we want, everything that we hope for, everything that we have, everything that we are, unreservedly given to him. Then it says, living apart from Christ, he is subject to Satan's temptations, and he makes mistakes in his work for the master. So, let's begin with that at the beginning of that paragraph again. We're at the top of page 356. It says, he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. By unfaithfulness, even in the smallest duties, Man robs his maker of the service which is his due. This unfaithfulness reacts upon himself. He fails of gaining the grace, the power, the force of character, which may be received through an unreserved surrender to God. Living apart from Christ, he is subject to Satan's temptations, and he makes mistakes in his work for the Master. Because he is not guided by the right principles in little things, he fails to obey God in the great matters, which he regards as his special work. The defects cherished in dealing with life's minor details pass into more important affairs. He acts on the principles to which he has accustomed to himself. Thus, actions repeated form habits. Habits form character, and by the character, our destiny for the for time and for eternity is decided. Now, lest we think that all we need to do is to form good habits, hold your finger here, put a marker here on page 356, and let's turn to page 97 in our book. Just merely forming good habits is not the conditions of eternal life. And we'll find out why in just a moment. Page 97, top of the page. As the leaven, when mingled with the meal, that's the yeast that you put in the bread, as the leaven, when mingled with the meal, works from within outward, so it is by the renewing of the heart that the grace of God works to transform the life. So, it's not just good works that we need, although we can't be saved without good works. That's not what God is after. He's not after us trying to do good, making lists, keeping track of what we're doing, and trying to keep up, with our climb to heaven, if you will, as if we're climbing a mountain or something. It's not the good works that God is looking for so much, even though we need those. And it's because the only way that we can get those good works is by a change of heart, a whole transformation in life from inside out, from top to bottom. So let me read that again. As the leaven, when mingled with the meal, works from within outward, so it is by the renewing of the heart that the grace of God works to transform the life. No mere external change is sufficient to bring us into harmony with God. In other words, just changing our habits isn't enough. There are many who try to reform by correcting this or that bad habit, and they hope in this way to become Christians, but they are beginning at the wrong place. Our first work is with the heart, so it needs to be changed from the inside out. And that's the important part of what we need to understand when we talk about these parables and what's going on. Now, when we work on habits, we tend to make a list. We tend to keep track of how we're doing with it. We may say one day, well, I did good this day, but not so good the next day, and then we're trying to keep track of that, but that's the wrong place. What we need to do is to go to the Lord and yield to the power of His Word. That's page 61 in this book, by the way. Yield to the power of His Word and allow that power to work in us, to change us, and then the changes will be made, and we don't have to keep track of Jesus about what He's doing in our lives, because we know that He is accomplishing that in us, and He's good for His Word, and we don't have to keep track of Him, and we don't have to keep track of us, and we don't have to keep track of what we're doing. Then she says, second full paragraph on page 97, a profession of faith and the possession of truth in the soul are two different things. Their mere knowledge of truth is not enough. We may possess this, but the tenor of our thoughts may not be changed. The heart must be converted and sanctified. Well, the heart is the seat of the emotions in our bodies, in our minds, in our lives. It's the seat of the emotions. And that's what needs to be changed. The mind needs to be changed also. The mind is the seat of the intellect. And so everything that goes on in our heart, in the emotions, in our mind, In the intellect, also the kidneys, the reins, is the seat of the motives. All that needs to be changed, and it's all heart work. It's all inside of us. It's all deep inside of us and brought outward. All right, here we go. Third paragraph on page 97. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. In other words, we can see the commands and say, okay, this is what God wants us to do. We should look at those 10 commandments as 10 promises of what God will do in us if we're surrendered to him. And you know, we will not steal, we will not commit adultery, we will not bear false witness and all of those things because God is in there. God is in our hearts, in our minds, doing his will. All right, so the beginning of that paragraph again. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely because he is required to do so will never enter into the joy of obedience. He does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclinations, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. You know, God doesn't want us to work that hard. The real battle is in yielding to the power of his will, who creates righteousness into us by speaking it and saying, and all he wants us to do is to say, thank you. Thank you for your righteousness. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And then Jesus can dwell in us, and all these good works that the Bible talks about that he wants to do in us will come out, and we don't have to worry about it. And if we do see that we've committed some sin, something that snuck up on us, that we were unprepared, or even if we turned our back upon God momentarily, we can turn back to him and recommit ourselves to him and yield ourselves again to him in repentance and in sorrow and say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away. And then reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, Romans 6, verse 6. Consider yourself to be dead to that sin. Well, going on, she says, true obedience, that's what we want, isn't it? True obedience. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, and if you don't love righteousness, if you're doing things merely from obligation, ask Lord to change your will. Change your heart, change your mind, change your emotions, change your intellect, change your motives. Ask him to make that change. All right. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness. That's what happens when God changes our hearts. He gives us the love of righteousness. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right. And skipping a couple of paragraphs down at the bottom of page 98, it says, the leaven hidden in the flour works invisibly to bring the whole mass under its leavening process. So the leaven of truth works secretly, silently, steadily to transform the soul. The natural inclinations are softened and subdued. New thoughts, new feelings, new motives are implanted. A new standard of character is set up. The life of Christ, the mind is changed. The faculties are roused to action in new lines. Man is not endowed with new faculties. In other words, we still have our fallen, sinful human flesh. But the faculties he has are sanctified. That is, let this mind be in you, Philippians 2. And that new mind, Jesus Christ, will accomplish this. So man is not endowed with new faculties, but the faculties he has are sanctified, that is, set apart for holy use. The conscience is awakened. We are endowed with traits of character that enable us to do service for God. Well, I hope that we can understand that righteousness is not a matter, so much a matter of doing. It is, in the final product, because it happens in our lives and we're actually doing it. But that's not how it's accomplished. Righteousness is actually a whole transformation of the inner man. A change. We are like a new creature, a new act of creation, all over again. new start and all of that. All right, we can go back to page 356. Bottom of the page, the beginning of the final paragraph on that page, it says, "Only by faithfulness in the little things can the soul be trained to act with fidelity under larger responsibilities. God brought Daniel and his fellows into connection with the great men of Babylon, that these heathen men might become acquainted with the principles of true religion. In the midst of a nation of idolaters, Daniel was to represent the character of God. How did he become fitted for a position so great of so great trust and honor? It was his faithfulness in the little things that gave complexion to his whole life. He honored God in the smallest duties, and the Lord cooperated with him. To Daniel and his companions, God gave knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had had understanding in all visions and dreams." Daniel 1:17. As God called Daniel to witness for him in Babylon, so he calls us to be his witnesses in the world today. In the smallest as well as the largest affairs of life, he desires us to reveal to men the principles of his kingdom. Christ, in his life on earth, taught the lesson of careful attention to little things. Let me read that again. Christ, in his life on earth, taught the lesson of careful attention to the little things. The great work of redemption weighed continually upon his soul. As he was teaching and healing, all the energies of mind and body were taxed to the utmost. Yet he noticed the most simple things in life and in nature. His most instructive lessons were those in which, by the simple things of nature, he illustrated the great truths of the kingdom of God. He did not overlook the necessities of the humblest of his servants. His ear heard every cry of need. He was awake to the touch of the afflicted woman in the crowd. The very slightest touch of faith brought a response. When he raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus, he reminded her parents that she must be have something to eat. When he raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus, he reminded her parents that she must have something to eat. When by his own mighty power he arose from the tomb, he did not disdain to fold and put carefully in the proper place the grave clothes in which he had been laid away. The work to which as Christians we are called to The work to which as Christians we are called to cooperate with Christ for the salvation of souls. This work we have entered into covenant with him to do. To neglect the work is to prove disloyal to Christ. But in order to accomplish this work, we must follow his example of faithful, conscientious attention to the little things. This is the secret of success in every line of Christian effort and influence. The Lord desires his people to reach the highest round of the ladder that they may glorify him by possessing the ability he is willing to bestow. Through the grace of God, every provision has been made more than those upon which the world acts. We are to show a superiority in intellect and understanding and skill and knowledge because we believe in God and in his power to work upon human hearts. But those who have not a large endowment of gifts need not become discouraged. Let them use what they have, faithfully guarding every weak point in their characters, seeking by divine grace to make it strong. Into every action of life, we are to weave faithfulness and loyalty, cultivating the attributes that will enable us to accomplish the work. Habits of negligence should be resolutely overcome. Many think it is sufficient excuse for the grossest errors to plead forgetfulness. But do they not, as well as others, possess intellectual faculties? Then they should discipline their minds to be retentive. It is a sin to forget, a sin to be negligent. If you form a habit of negligence, you may neglect your own soul's salvation and at last find that you are unready for the kingdom of God. Well, I'll tell you something. If we're not careful, we can be discouraged by this statement. Because I forget things, and I know everybody in our household forgets things, and it's not necessarily because of negligence that we might forget. Negligence is actually another word for carelessness, at least that's the way I see it. If we are careless, we are negligent. If we don't care about things, then we let things slide, we cut corners and things like that. That's what she's talking about here regarding forgetfulness. But if we get up in the morning and we forget to brush our teeth or something, that may be negligence, but not necessarily. It's just something that happened. Especially if you've been interrupted or diverted and you've been distracted by something that's going on, you might forget something. That's not negligence. That's just a distraction. And so I want you to be careful that you don't start beating you over the head over things that you forget. What we want to avoid is carelessness. We want to be careful in the things that we do. And in the last sentence of this paragraph, it says, if you form a habit of negligence, you may neglect your own soul's salvation and at last find you are unready for the kingdom of God. That means that you are missing the work of the Holy Spirit trying to wake you up. And if you are being careless in your spiritual life, the Holy Spirit will come to you and he will say, brother, sister, there's something in your life that is going to take you down, that's going to take you to the lake of fire. Will you let me have it? And it's our duty to say yes to God. And if we say no to him, well, he's not going to slap us down and all of that. He will go away and come back again at another time, maybe from a different angle, and test you on the same point. So to neglect our own salvation would require that we would have to be fighting against the work of the Holy Spirit who is trying to get our attention. And so it's not all that easy to be lost through neglectfulness when the Holy Spirit is working with you like that. So say yes when the Lord shows you there's something that you need to let me change in your life, then pay attention and listen to his word because he's creating in you, and let that happen and say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away. And to be diligent, which is the opposite of negligence, you would allow him to do that on every little thing in your life, and that's what this chapter is about. Every little thing, don't let anything slide and say no to God on any little thing, but say yes to him. And let him have full control of your thoughts and your desires and your words and your actions. Well, we are on page 359 of Christ's Object Lessons. At the top of the page it says this, great truths must be brought into little things. Practical religion is to be carried into the lowly duties of daily life. The greatest qualification for any man is to obey implicitly the word of the Lord. In other words, if he speaks to you and says, there's something I want to change in you, pay attention. The word obey means to pay attention, pay close attention. So if we read that sentence again, the greatest qualification for any man is to pay a close, implicit attention to the word of the Lord. Let him have his way. Going on, it says, because they are not connected with some directly religious work, many feel that their lives are useless, that they are doing nothing for the advancement of God's kingdom. But this is a mistake. If their work is that which someone must do, they should not accuse themselves of uselessness in the great household of God. The humblest duties are not to be ignored. Any honest work is a blessing, and faithfulness in it may prove training for higher trusts. However lowly, any work done for God with a full surrender of self is as acceptable to him as the highest service. No offering is small that is given with true-heartedness and gladness of soul. And I think of the woman who gave the two mites. Jesus said she gave everything she had. And to him, that was huge, even though it was very small amount that she put into the offering plate. Going on, it says, wherever we may be, Christ bids us take up the duty that presents itself. If this is in the home, Take hold willingly and earnestly to make home a pleasant place. If you are a mother, train your children for Christ. This is as verily a work for God as is that of the minister in the pulpit. If your duty is in the kitchen, seek to be a perfect cook. Prepare food that will be helpful, nourishing, and appetizing. And as you employ the best ingredients in preparing food, remember that you are to give your mind the best thoughts. If it is your work to till the soil or to engage in any other trade or occupation, make a success of the present duty. Put your mind on what you are doing. In all your work, represent Christ. Do as He would do in your place. However small your talent, God has a place for it. That one talent widely used will accomplish its appointed work. By faithfulness in little things, we are to work on the plan of addition, and God will work for us on the plan of multiplication. Now, what does that mean? Well, 2 + 2 = 4. That's addition. The plan of multiplication is 2 × 2 = 4. That's the plan of multiplication. Well, let's do different numbers. Let's do 2 + 3. In the plan of addition, 2 + 3 = 5. In the plan of a multiplication, 2 × 3 = 6. So multiplication is bigger than addition, and that's the point that she's trying to make. So let's use another one. 2 + 10 = 12. 2 × 10 = 20. So you get the point. Multiplication is in addition, work on different scales, if you will. All right, let's back up to the sentence. By faithfulness in little duties, we are to work on the plan of addition, and God will work for us on the plan of multiplication. So He returns more to us than we give out, and that's the point. These littles will become the most precious influences in His work. Let a living faith run like threads of gold through the performance of even the smallest duties. Then all the daily work will promote Christian growth. There will be a continual looking unto Jesus. Love for Him will give vital force to everything that is undertaken. Thus, through the right use of our talents, we may link ourselves by a golden chain to the higher world. This is true sanctification. For sanctification consists in the cheerful performance of daily duties in perfect obedience to the will of God. Well, that's the result of sanctification. To say sanctification consists in cheerful performance of daily duties, it's the same thing as saying sanctification results in the cheerful performance of daily duties. The cheerful performance of daily duties, as good as that is not sanctification. The cheerful performance of daily duties is the result of sanctification. The word sanctify means to be set apart for holy use. So if we are being sanctified, then we are being set apart for holy use constantly, acting constantly in the line of being set apart for holy use. So if we're set apart for holy use, who's using us? Are we doing that ourselves? No, we're set apart for holy use. That means God is using us. And so the result of God using us is in the cheerful performance of daily duties and in perfect obedience to the will of God, because obey means to pay close attention, and we are listening to God's word, creating His righteousness in us. All right. Let's read that paragraph again. Let a living faith run like threads of gold through the performance of even smallest duties. Then all the daily work will promote Christian growth. There will be a continual looking unto Jesus. Love for Him will give vital force to everything that is undertaken. Thus, through the use of our talents, we may link ourselves by a golden chain to the higher world, that is, the heavenly world. This is true sanctification, being set apart for holy use. For sanctification consists or results in the cheerful performance of daily duties in perfect obedience to the will of God. But many Christians are waiting for some great work to be brought to them. Because they cannot find a place large enough to satisfy their ambition, they fail to perform faithfully the common duties of life. You know, that's selfishness, isn't it? to want to perform some great and wonderful work and say everybody and have everybody look at you and say, oh, look at that wonderful man there. Isn't that selfishness? Isn't that what this is all about? And if we truly care about God, we're not concerned about our own lives. We're not concerned about our own self. We're not concerned about our own position in life or position in our work or our what we look like to other people. We are simply saying, yes, Lord, I want you in my life. I want to do your work. And so, backing up to the beginning of that paragraph, it says here, but many Christians are waiting for some great work to be brought to them. Because they cannot find a place large enough to satisfy their ambition. Notice whose ambition it is. It's selfish ambition, right? Their ambition. They fail to perform faithfully the common duties of life. These seem to them uninteresting. Day by day, they let slip opportunities for showing their faithfulness to God. While they are waiting for some great work, life passes away, its purposes unfulfilled, its work unaccomplished. The talents returned. Remember, this is done on the case of multiplication, so you want to find that out in just a moment. Multiplication. We give in addition, God returns in multiplication. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. When the Lord takes account of his servants, the return from every talent will be scrutinized. The work done reveals the character of the worker. Those who have received the 5 and the 2 talents return to the Lord the entrusted gifts with their increase. In doing this, they claim no merit for themselves. Their talents are those that have been delivered to them. They have gained other talents, but there could have been no gain without the deposit. They see that they have done only their duty. The capital was the Lord's, the improvement is his. Had not the Savior bestowed upon them his love and grace, they would have been bankrupt for eternity. But when the master receives the talents, he approves and rewards the workers as though the merit were all their own. Now, let's not get the wrong idea here. But when the master receives the talents, he approves and rewards the workers as though the merit were all their own. It's all God's work. He's done it, but he rewards the workers as if they were the ones that did it. So not only did we receive the gift, but we get the reward as well. That's sort of like having your cake and eating it too, so to speak. All right, let's do the beginning of the paragraph and we'll go on. But when the master receives the talents, he approves and rewards the workers as though the merit were all their own. His countenance is full of joy and satisfaction. He is filled with delight that he can bestow blessings upon them. For every service and every sacrifice he requites them, not because it is a debt he owes, but because his heart is overflowing with love and tenderness. Notice what does the Bible consider that if we work for our salvation? Let's go to Romans chapter 6. And let's look at verse 23. In Romans 6, verse 23, it says here, for the wages of sin is death. So what are wages? That's something that we work for, right? Wages are something that we earn. So we work, they owe us, they pay us. And that's wages. But the wages of sin is death. But in other words, if we're trying to do God's work by building up some good habit or something like that, that's work on our part, and anything that we get from that is considered wages. And so that's work of death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, the life of Christ is eternal life. And if Christ is dwelling in you and he's doing his work in you, that is the gift of God, not wages. And so we need to remember these things as we work in our lives, allowing God to work in us. So I'm writing on page 361. Romans 6:23. All right. So let's go back to the bottom of page 360 and we'll read this. After a long time, okay, let's see, bottom of the page, very bottom. Those who have received the 5 and the 2 talents return to the Lord the entrusted gifts with their increase. In doing this, they claim no merit for themselves. Their talents are those which have been delivered to them. They have gained other talents, but there could have been no gain without the deposit. They see that they have done only their duty. The capital was the Lord's, the improvement is His. Had not the Savior bestowed upon them His love and grace, they would have been bankrupt for eternity. But when the Master receives the talents, He approves and rewards the workers as though the merit were all their own. His countenance is full of joy and satisfaction. He is filled with delight that He can bestow blessings upon them. For every service and every sacrifice He requites them, not because it is a debt He owes, but because His heart is overflowing with love and tenderness. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, he says. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It is the faithfulness, the loyalty to God, the loving service that wins the divine approval. Every impulse of the Holy Spirit leading men to goodness and to God is noted in the books of heaven, and in the day of God the workers through whom He has wrought will be commended. Notice that it's faithfulness and loving service. And she talked earlier, and I think that was on page 97 that we read this, that if we're doing work, grudging what we are doing, and wishing we were doing something else, that's not obedience. That's not doing God's will. Even though the task may get done, the heart is not in it. The emotion is not there. But if you look at this paragraph, it is the faithfulness, the loyalty to God, the loving service, and that's from the heart, the loving service that wins divine approval. So if you're doing a small mundane activity and you're singing praises to God, whistling hymns or whatever, that you just simply enjoy being with God, you enjoy having Him with you, having Him carry you because He's with you all through the day. If you're enjoying that, then that work may be tedious, but it won't be tedious to you because Jesus is there and you are appreciating His presence. The loving service that wins divine approval, every impulse of the Holy Spirit leading men to the goodness and to God. Let me start that paragraph again. I keep messing up here. I don't know why. It is the faithfulness, the loyalty to God, the loving service that wins divine approval. Every impulse of the Holy Spirit leading men to goodness and to God is noted in the books of heaven. And in the day of God, the workers through whom He has wrought will be commended. Notice this is impulse work. And it's the impulse of the Holy Spirit, not our impulses, but God's impulses that are causing these things to happen. Going on, it says, they will enter into the joy of the Lord as they see in His kingdom those who have been redeemed through their instrumentality. And they are privileged to participate in His work there because they have gained a fitness for it by participating in His work here. What shall we be in heaven is a reflection of what we are now in character and holy service. Let me read that again. What we shall be in heaven is a reflection of what we are now in character and holy service. Some people say that when Jesus comes, He's going to change our character and make us right with Him and so that He can take us to heaven. But I tell you what, if we haven't allowed God to accomplish that in our lives before the close of probation, there will not be any change in us, and it won't carry on into the kingdom of heaven. It's the things that we allow God to do here that will be taken to heaven with us. That's the character. And if it's not done before the close of probation, then it's too late. And it won't happen. So, yield yourself to the power of God's Word today, right now, before we close this service. Give your heart to Him and say, "Yes, Lord, I would rather have You than these things that You want to take away from me." Do it now. Do it now. I'm backing up again. What we shall be in heaven is a reflection of what we are now in character and holy service. Christ said of Himself, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister," Matthew 20, verse 28. This, His work on earth, is His work in heaven. And our reward for working with Christ in this world is the greater power and wider privilege of working with Him in the world to come. Page 362. Then he which had received the one talent and came and said, "Lord, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strewed. For I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine." Thus men excuse their neglect of God's gifts. They look upon God as severe and tyrannical, as watching to spy out their mistakes and visit them with judgments. That's how the devil would like us to look at God. God is not like that. He's not a hard taskmaster. He is a loyal and gentle friend, and He loves you. He doesn't try to push you down or condemn you at all. All right. Let me back up to the beginning of the paragraph. Thus men excuse their neglect of God's gifts. They look upon God as severe and tyrannical, as watching to spy out their mistakes and visit them with judgments. They charge Him with demanding what He has never given, with reaping where He has not sown. There are many who in their hearts charge God with being a hard master because He claims their possessions and their service. But we can bring to God nothing that is not already His. And I could add the word anyway there. But we can bring to God nothing that is not already His anyway. "All things come of Thee," said King David, "and of Thine own have we given Thee." 1 Chronicles 29:14. All things are God's, not only by creation but by redemption. All the blessings of this life and of the life to come are delivered to us stamped with the cross of Calvary. Therefore, the charge that God is a hard master, reaping where He has not sown, is false. The master does not deny the charge of the wicked servant, unjust as it is, but taking him on his own ground, he shows that his conduct is without excuse. Ways and means had been provided whereby the talent might have been improved to the owner's profit. "Thou oughtest," he said, "to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I would have received mine own with usury." Our Heavenly Father requires no more or less than He has given us ability to do. Let me read that again. Our Heavenly Father requires no more nor less than He has given us ability to do. He lays upon His servants no burdens that they are not able to bear. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Psalm 103:14. All that He claims from us, we through divine grace can render. So God does not want us to work outside of the talents He has given us. He doesn't want us to try to be I'm not sure exactly how to phrase this. He has given us our work to do. He doesn't want us to be pining for something that we consider to be better or to be more endowed or whatever. He doesn't ask us to do that. He just simply says, "I have given you your talent, use that talent, and I will give you more at the proper time." So, beginning of this paragraph again, our Heavenly Father requires no more nor less than He has given us ability to do. He lays upon His servants no burdens that they are not able to bear. He knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103:14. All that He claims from us, we through divine grace can render. I hear people talk frequently about getting out of our comfort zone. I'm not sure I know exactly what that means. I do know that as we improve and as we use our talents, God will give us more talents. From that perspective, God will put us, even though we're not used to doing that, I don't think that if we're doing that, we'll be going out of our comfort zone. Because God gives us the ability to do what he asks us to do. And on page 331, I think, of this book, let's just take a look there. We're getting close to there. Oh, we passed it. We're on page 363. All right, page 333. Top of the page, at the end of the paragraph, it says, all his biddings are enablings. All God's biddings are enablings. So to say that he gives us something new to do, I guess if that's what you mean, that we're leaving our comfort zone, I suppose that would be true to that, up to that point. But since he's enabling us to do it, because he's asked us to do it, his word has inherent within it the power to create what it says, it's hard for me to say that even if he moves us into something new, that we're leaving our comfort zone, because God has enabled us to do it simply by asking us and by giving us that assignment. And so I struggle with this idea of comfort zone. All right, where did I stop? Okay, bottom of page 362, our Heavenly Father requires no more nor less than he has given us ability to do. He lays upon his servants no burdens that they are not able to bear. He knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust, Psalm 103:14. All that he claims from us through divine grace, all that he claims from us, we through divine grace can render. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, Luke 12:48. We shall individually be held responsible for doing one jot less than we have ability to do. The Lord measures with exactness every possibility for service. The unused capabilities are as much brought into account as are those that are improved. For all that we might become through the right use of our talents, God holds us responsible. We shall not accomplish because we did not use our powers to glorify God. So that's burying our talents, right? Let me read that again. We shall be judged according to what we ought to have done, but did not accomplish because we did not use our powers to glorify God. Even if we do not lose our souls, we shall realize in eternity the result of our unused talents. For all the knowledge and ability that we might have gained and did not, there will be an eternal loss. But when we give ourselves wholly to God, and thus, if you will, in our work follow his directions, he makes himself responsible for its accomplishment. Let me read that again. But when we give ourselves wholly to God, and in our work follow his directions, and we will do that if we give ourselves wholly to God, he makes himself responsible for its accomplishment. He would not have us conjecture as to the success of our honest endeavors. Now, I think about this frequently. In our ministry, I'm not just talking about my ministry, anybody's ministry, anybody who has a ministry, and I think everybody has some sort of ministry. That's one of the ideas of the talents here. In our ministry, if our main concern is growing in popularity, we are making a mistake. That's God's job. He will bring people to your ministry as he sees that it is important to do. He would not, reading from this paragraph, he would not have us conjecture as to the success of our honest endeavors. So we can be doing the work. It can be a big work or it can be a small work. But if we don't see the results, does that mean there are no results? And that's the point. Sometimes, as pastors, we play a numbers game. How many have you baptized this year? here at a camp meeting every year, not necessarily about baptisms, but, you know, money donated or people helped or whatever. We're keeping track, if you will, of our doings, and particularly, or even keeping track of our sins to see when was the last time we did a particular sin. And it just gets us caught up into all the unimportant things. The important thing is that we are surrendered to God. And so if we are surrendered to God, if we are giving God an honest endeavor, even in the little things, and we can't see the results, what should be our response? And so, in the middle of page 363 again, it says in the middle of this paragraph, he would not have us conjecture as to the success of our honest endeavors. Not once should we even think of failure. We may not be meeting with a lot of people. We may not be having a lot of donations coming in. We may not be doing a lot of baptism, but that's not the point. We should not think that we are failures simply because we don't have any of those things happening, or very few. And that's what she's telling us. Not once should we even think of failure. We are to cooperate with one, that is capital One, who knows no failure. We should not talk of our own weakness and inability. This is a manifest distrust in God, a denial of His Word. Wow! We should not talk of our own weakness and inability. This is a manifest distrust of God, a denial of His Word. When He asks us to do something, He's bidding us to do that. Through His spoken word or His written word, or impressive word, He has given us the power to do it. If we talk of weakness and inability, then we're challenging God here. We're claiming that God can't do it. When we murmur because of our burdens or refuse the responsibilities He calls upon us to bear, we are virtually saying that He is a hard master, that He requires what He has not given us power to do. All God's biddings are enablings. Page 333. The spirit of the thought... excuse me. The spirit of the slothful servant, we are often fain that, well, the word fain means our heartfelt desire to perform or to desire to have. That's what fain means. The spirit of the slothful servant, we are often fain to call humility. But true humility is widely different. To be clothed with humility does not mean that we are to be dwarfs in intellect, deficient in aspiration, and cowardly in our lives, shunning burdens lest we fail to carry them successfully. Real humility fulfills God's purposes by depending upon His strength. God works by whom He will. He sometimes neglects the humblest instrument to do the greatest work. Let me read that paragraph again. God works by whom He will. He sometimes selects. Okay. He sometimes selects the humblest instrument to do the greatest work, for His power is revealed through the weakness of man. We have our standard, and by it we pronounce one thing great and another small, but God does not estimate according to our rule. We are not to suppose that what is great to us must be great to God, or that is what is small to us must be small to Him. It does not rest with us to pass judgment on our talents, or to choose our work, or to decide whether we're following Him or not. If He will show us if we're not following Him, and then we turn ourselves over to Him and let Him work out the details. He does not rest with us to pass judgment on our talents, or to choose our work. We are to take up the burdens that God appoints, bearing them for His sake and ever going to Him for rest. Whatever our work, God is honored by wholehearted, cheerful service. He is pleased when we take up our duties with gratitude, rejoicing that we are accounted worthy to be co-laborers with Him. Now, there was a statement here about weakness of man, and let's just take a look at it. Back to page 363, at the very bottom of the page, it says, God works by whom He will. He sometimes selects the humblest instrument to do the greatest work. And then it says, for his power is revealed through the weakness of men. She said earlier, in the couple paragraphs before, on the middle of page 363, she says this, we should not talk of our own weakness and inability. The operative word here is own. That doesn't count. What counts is what God does through our weakness and inability. That's what's being said here. We should not talk about our own weakness and inability. Our weakness and inability is set aside for the power of God's word working in us. And so, at the bottom, very bottom of that page, it says, his power is revealed through the weakness of men. And so, yes, we are weak. Physically, we are weak. Intellectually, we are weak. Spiritually, we are weak. But when we give ourselves to God and allow him to work in us, all of that is set aside. That's part of our fallen, sinful human mind being crucified with Christ. And now Christ is in us, and he has no weakness. He has no failure. None of this is his. And so we can't talk about failure when we are working for God, because God will not allow failure. He succeeds in everything that he does. Now, let him work in our hearts, let him work in our minds, and get out of his way so that he can accomplish his purpose. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being for all eternity, one of us. And now he prepares to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, let it happen. We want this to happen. We want Jesus to dwell in us. We want our fallen, sinful human minds to be crucified with him and replaced by his divine mind working in us and doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, we believe. Help thou our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.